the one sentence by which the entire world will remember you for the next 1,000 years. What sentence would you pick to describe yourself? Think about it for a moment. This is the primary way in which the entire world for the next 1,000 years is going to remember you by that sentence that you craft. And that sentence, if you had to write a sentence like that, you would choose a sentence that reveals yourself to the world the best. Ideally, this sentence should communicate the very essence of your being. It should tell the world for the next 1,000 years who you are. That is exactly what God did. He communicated himself to human beings for roughly 1,500 years through just one sentence. From the time of Moses, who was in the Old Testament, all the time, all the way till Jesus, all through those years, the primary way in which God communicated himself to the rest of the world was through this one sentence. And God used this sentence the first time when he introduced himself to Moses. God comes to meet Moses, and this is what how God introduced himself to Moses. God says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we see for 1,500 years, God repeatedly revealing himself to all of humanity through this one sentence. All the way till the time when Jesus died, was crucified, and rose again from the dead, Peter, a disciple of Jesus, when he preaches the first sermon, this is how he talks about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What does this mean? Why is God revealing himself to us for 1,500 years through this? He was basically wanting to be known by the entire world as the God of these three dudes. That's what God was saying. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. 1,500 years. That's a really long time. From the time of Moses all the way to Jesus. And therefore, these three dudes are very important to us. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, for those who are not followers of Jesus, this is perhaps in church. I know this is probably a put off. You're probably thinking, why on earth should I care about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Who I'd rather think about boss and get this right with him. You know, those are more immediate priorities for us. But let me promise us two things. For the next many weeks, we're going to be in these three dudes. I'm probably going to, the 8-10 weeks, we're going to be looking at these three men. And let me promise you two things. The first thing I will promise you, I will try my best to explain everything to us. If you've read the Bible or even seen the Bible, we'll make sure that you follow the story Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as you walk the life of three men over the 8 weeks or so. We want you to feel included, not excluded. We want you to be like an insider and not an outsider. So we'll explain everything. The second thing I will promise you is that these lives of these men are fascinating. In Bollywood today, there is money in these stories, there are, and there is sex, a lot of it. Surely it is interesting, right? But who are these three men? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are three generations of family. Isaac, one of Abraham's sons, and Jacob was one of Isaac's many sons. Now, Isaac and Jacob did really amazing things. Abraham was declared in the Bible as the father of faith. At one point, Abraham had to wait for a long time to have his own biological child. And that was Isaac. And Abraham had to wait a long time. And God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, lay him down on the altar, and sacrifice him to me. Abraham does that faithfully. As he's about to sacrifice, God says, stop, I was testing you. That's an amazing act of faith and devotion to God. So that's an amazing thing that Abraham did. And Isaac was a willing participant to this entire act of faith. So Isaac is amazing too. Jacob is an amazing man as well. In one incident, we look at that in a few weeks from now. Jacob wrestled with God through the entire night. He wrestled with God in prayer, and he wrestled with strength and perseverance so that he prevailed over God. He made God answer his prayer by just wrestling with him. And that's an amazing thing. So when God says, I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob, is God trying to communicate to us that he is the God of three amazing men? I think not. I don't think that's the point that God is trying to communicate to us. All these three men were amazing at various points of time in their lives. But they all started as messed up people. Not only did they start off as messed up people, after they were called by God, after they were chosen by God, after they began walking with God, they did some utterly despicable things. The word despicable means deserving hatred and contempt. And I assure you, over the next few weeks, as we look at the lives of these three men, there are going to be many moments, including today, where every one of us are going to hate these men. That's how horrible they were at different points of time in his life. Abraham pretty much sold his wife to another man for his personal safety and ended up making a lot of wealth through that. Isaac did the same. He followed his father's footsteps at some point of time in his life, like father, like son. Jacob was a cheat and a crook. The literal meaning of the word Jacob is trickster or con man. And guess who gave him that name? His parents, his own parents. Because the moment he was born, they could see this young child's character and say they named him con man, Jacob. The Bible doesn't hide details of these men. It describes them pretty vividly in its gory details. Now think about this. A man sells his wife for money. His son follows the same, does the same, and his grandson is a cheat and a crook. And for 1,500 years, God is saying, I am the God of these three dudes. That's the primary way in which God is revealing himself to the world. What is happening here? When God tells the world that I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob, what is God trying to communicate about himself? God is telling the world that he is the God of transformation. That he is a God who can take a man who sells his wife for money and he can make him a reformed, transformed, wonderful man who's called as the father of faith. When God tells for 1,500 years that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is telling the world that he is the God. His primary identity, the primary identity through which he wants the world to know and understand and worship him, is a God who takes ugly sinners and turns them into good and beautiful men and women. That's the point. That's the primary way in which God chooses to reveal himself. But wait, there is more to this. Stay with me on this. In saying that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, consistently, again and again, again and again, for 1,500 years, God is inextricably linking his identity with these three men. Think about this. If these three men did not change and become better, whose name is going to be spoiled? Whose credibility is going to be damaged? Whose honor is going to be lost? God is saying he is linking himself so much to these three men that God is saying that his name, his honor, and his credibility is tied to the transformation of these men. God is saying, I am so committed to the transformation of these three men that I'm willing to put my name at stake. I'm willing to put my honor at stake. God is so committed to the transformation of these men that he's willing to put his honor at risk. Are we that different from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The world calls us Christians. Christians. God has given us a name that is associated with his son, Jesus. He is willing to stake his honor and his credibility on our transformation. That's the whole point of the series that we're beginning this morning. For roughly 1,500 years, God chose to be primarily identified as the God of these three men. We're going to be studying over the next 8-10 weeks, I don't know how long it's going to take, the flaws, the failings, and the frustration of these three men. As we study the lives of these three men, we're not going to be focusing on the good things that they did. They did plenty of good things. We're not going to be focusing on that at all, but we're going to be focusing on all the horrible things that these three men did in their lives. And as we focus on the utterly despicable things that they did, I hope to ask and answer the question, why would God choose to be known as the God of these three men? This series is all about the grace of God and the flaws of men. This series is about how the grace of God covers up the flaws of men and women. Women are flawed too. They need grace too. Now, I think all the men think that women are more flawed than men, and all the women think that the men are more flawed than women. And in just thinking that, it shows that men and women are both flawed, and we both need grace. And as we study the flaws of these three men, I have three simple goals through this series. First, I do want to force us to look at our flaws. I'm just going to be using the lives of these three men as an allegory to help us see that we are no better. I want to force us, and I've been forcing myself to look at my flaws as I've been preparing for this. And having helped us see our flaws, the second thing I want to do is I want to hope to turn our eyes to Christ Jesus, who died to make us perfect. And lastly, I want to help us experience the transforming grace of Jesus that slowly but surely heals all of our flaws. So that's the goal of the series, to help us see our flaws, to help us see Jesus, and to help us see ourselves changed by God's grace. So we begin the series this morning by looking what I've called part one, calling. We're going to start off looking at the first encounter, first meeting of that God has with Abraham. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Allow me to read a passage which is described, and we're going to be dwelling on this passage this morning. This is from Genesis chapter 12. Genesis is the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out from the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Allow me to pray as we dive in to this passage. Father God, we come before you, acknowledging our flaws. We know, Lord, we are flawed. And we also want to acknowledge that we can only see a small percentage of our flaws. We are blind to our own sins and to our own faults most of the time. But your grace sees all our faults and yet loves us because of what Jesus has done to pay the punishment for our flaws. So, Lord, because it is finished, we pray, would you open our eyes through these weeks to see our flaws, to see Jesus, and to see his grace. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham, and we're going to be looking at three aspects that flow from this passage that we've read. This week, we're going to be looking at calling. How God called Abraham, how God chose Abraham, and how Abraham, because of his flaws, messed up that calling, completely messed up that calling. Next week, we're going to be looking at verse 2, where God says, I will make you into a great nation. Next week, we'll be looking at the making of Abraham, how God made him. The third week, we're going to be looking at Abraham. We look at his waiting. God, Abraham had to wait for a long time for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And we're going to be looking at the waiting. Abraham totally messed up all three aspects. He made a big mistake in the calling, in responding to the call of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at this week. And he did some despicable things in the waiting and in the making. But God's grace proved to be more powerful, more stronger than all the flaws, the failings, and the frustration of Abraham. We're going to be looking at calling this week from the passage that we just read. God called Abraham. And along with that call, as God called Abraham, God gave some specific instructions. We go back to the passage. God says to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. The calling of God also entailed a leaving. God tells Abraham, leave your father's household. Did Abraham obey God's instructions? Yes and no. Yes, he left his father's household, but he took Lot along. That's not what God said. God said, leave your father's household, but Abraham took Lot along. Right at the first step in his calling, he makes his first mistake. It might seem like a small thing, but Abraham, as I'm going to unfold for us, really messed up God's calling on his life by taking Lot along. This was a great call. This was a pure call, but Abraham corrupted that call by taking Lot along. Why was taking Lot along such a big mistake? What's the big deal about it? God called Abraham with a promise that he would make Abraham into a great nation. The call of God and the plan of God was to create a new nation. But why did God want to create a new nation? God wanted to create, because there was a lot of wickedness in the world, God wanted to create a new people who were devoted to him, a people who were unique, and a people who were different. And God's long-term plan was to create this unique nation, and as this nation prospered, all the peoples of the earth would look at this nation and say, wow, this nation is so much better, and they would know that this nation, the God, is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God's plan was to bless all nations through this one nation. We see that in verse 3. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God wanted a new start. God wanted the old things gone. He wanted a new, unique, and glorious nation that will draw all other people back to God. That is the call on our lives as followers of Jesus. Just as God called Abraham to be a unique nation and his descendants to be a unique people devoted to God, God has called us as followers of Jesus to be a unique people. And why are we to be unique? What's the reason? Our uniqueness is meant to attract people to Christ Jesus. We're called to be unique, not running away from the city, but we're called to be unique by living in the city. We're called to love people. We're called to nurture them. We're called to accept them as Christ accepted us. When we go to work out there in the world, we want to celebrate our 30s, as we keep saying again and again, but we do not want to be consumed by it. People must see us rising to high places, being successful in our careers, but people must see us not completely bonded, enslaved to our careers. People must see that our primary identity is not our careers, but Jesus. We love to party, but the joy doesn't go away in the morning because we drink of Jesus. Whatever else we may choose to drink or not to drink, that's not what defines us. What defines us is that we drink of Jesus daily, and no matter what the circumstances, we experience within us the joy to party every day of our lives. And when people see that, they see us as unique, and that draws people to Jesus. We want to celebrate sexuality as a high gift from God within marriage. We don't want to treat it as just a cheap bodily appetite. We're not prudish about sex. We're not permissive about sex. That's because we view sex as an act of self-donation between a husband and wife. Career, sex, money, power, the way we handle all of these things, we are called to be a unique people. And our uniqueness in the way we handle these things must draw people to God. The call of God on Abraham was to bless all nations, and the call of God on our lives as followers of Jesus is to bless all people around us. And just as there was a leaving along with the calling that happened in Abraham's life, even in our lives, there has to be a leaving when God's call comes upon our lives. Just as Abraham had to leave Lot behind, but he took him along, just as that, we are called to leave our old nature behind, our old sinful, messed up, wicked nature behind when God calls us. But just as Abraham took Lot along, we take our sinful nature along. Abraham really struggled to leave Lot behind. And so do we struggle to leave our sinful nature behind. When we believe in Jesus, God wants to give us a clean break. He wants to give us a fresh start. But we don't want that. We want all the calling. We want the good things that come along with God's call on our life. But we don't want to do the leaving. We still want to cling on to our old sinful nature. I want to just dwell on this for a minute before we dive right back into the story of Abraham and Lot. Why do we cling to our sins? Just as Abraham did not leave Lot behind, why do we not leave our sinful nature behind? Why do we cling to our sins? The answer is a very simple one. We don't leave our sins behind because we love our sins. We love the pleasure and the joy we derive from our sins. That's why we don't leave them behind. Such is our depravity. That's how messed up we are. And what are these sins? What are these sins that we cling to? I don't want to name all our sins. We all know what our sins are. But let me say this. At the base, beneath every sin that we cling on to, beneath every sin we cling on to, ultimately lies the sin of self-centeredness. that we love ourselves more than we love God, that we love ourselves more than we love people. That's the most basic sin. And that is our old identity. That is Lot in our lives. And this is what, this self-centeredness in us is what we have to abandon when God calls us. But just as Abraham takes Lot along, we take our old nature along. But why are we not able to leave this old sinful nature behind us? To find the answer, we have to go back to the story of Abraham and Lot. And we have to trace the consequences of Abraham's actions. Abraham invited Lot along when God had expressly forbidden him from taking anyone from his old household. What were the consequences of that action? I'm going to just run through what happens later in the life of Abraham. There are two consequences that happen because of Abraham's disobedience in his calling and him taking Lot along. The first consequence, the first harm that comes upon people is that after a period of time in the new land, as Abraham travels, there are a lot of things that happen. We're going to be looking at this week. We're going to be looking at that next week. There comes a time where both Abraham and Lot have become very wealthy. They have a lot of sheep, a lot of cattle, a lot of wealth, and they end up fighting with each other, or at least their servants end up fighting with each other. In modern day terms, we would say they have become competitors, fighting for the same limited resources available in that land. So there is a quarrel that happens. And so eventually, Abraham comes up with a beautiful solution. We're going to be looking at next week. But eventually, the two men part. That was God's plan, that they should be separate, that he wanted to create a new nation through Abraham. But there was a lot of ill will and a lot of pain because of that. That's the first consequence. The second consequence, so after they parted ways, again, Lot went upon his journey, and there are a lot of things that happened in his life. We won't get into all of that in today's session. Maybe at a later time in the series, we will touch upon them. Lot parts, and he goes to a very sinful city, and that entire sinful city is destroyed by God because their wickedness was so great. And Lot runs along with his wife and his two daughters. His wife looks back, maybe out of a longing for that old city, and she is destroyed too. And his two daughters' husbands refuse to come along. So the only three people who escaped God's wrath poured out on that city was Lot and his two daughters. And after they escape, they go to a land called Zoar. And they settle down in that land called Zoar, which is a hostile land. And Lot and his daughters are actually afraid of the people in that land. So what they do for their own safety, they run and hide in a cave. That's what it says. He and his two daughters lived in a cave because they were afraid to live in Zoar because of the people there. There, within the dingy confines of the cave, Lot and his two daughters committed the most despicable of sins. This is what happens in that cave. The older daughter goes to the younger daughter of Lot and says, "There are no other men here. We can't have any more children." So the older daughter and the younger daughter make this plan. They said, "Let's get our father drunk. And when our father is drunk," the elder daughter says, "I will go sleep with him, I will go have sex with him, and I will conceive and have a child through my father." And she does that. The elder daughter gets Lot drunk, and Lot, in his drunken stupor, doesn't know what's happening. The father and the daughter have sexual intercourse, and a child is conceived. The next day, the older daughter goes to the younger daughter. "This is what I did last time. The wine worked. Now you go get our father drunk tonight, and you go sleep with him, and you conceive, and you have a baby too." So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their fathers, by their father, by Lot. This is incest at its worst. Allow me to just pause on this passage a moment. We're going to come back to this. But I want to reflect on the levels of sexual permissiveness in our culture. I think we live in a culture where people are generally very permissive about sex. And as followers of Jesus, we are unique. We are different. We have different views on sex. As followers of Jesus, we believe that sexual union between man and woman can happen only when there is complete union, only when there is spiritual union in marriage, only when there is emotional union, only when there's financial union, when there's complete union, then sexual union happens. And therefore, we believe that it is not in God's plan of things for a man and woman to have sex before marriage. But pretty much everybody in the city these days, in the permissive culture, feel it's okay. What's the big deal? Two consenting adults. We're not going to have that argument right now. That's not the point. Similarly, we could look at the issue of homosexuality. And I think I need to say this. We love all people. Jesus loves all people. And we've said this before, maybe not recently, but we would be very happy to invite and have even gay people as part of our community so that they too can explore the joy and the forgiveness that Jesus gives. And in their time, they might learn the ways of God. And we want them to feel included. We do not judge anyone. But we have our views on homosexuality, and our views is that God created us male and female. And therefore, the beauty of sex has to happen within marriage between man and woman. But society around us, the city around us, the world around us is very permissive. What's the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is that the most permissive, the most sexually permissive of person will not say that sex between a father and a daughter is okay. Even in this permissive city and culture, anyone would say that a father having sex with his daughter is despicable. It's horrible. It is ugly. It is you can't stand it. It is yuck. Even the most man or woman with the most permissive view of sex would say that. And two daughters intentionally getting their father drunk on two consecutive nights so that they could sleep with him is horrible. And Lot has to take responsibility for his sin. It is Lot's responsibility. Lot was responsible for the sin, but Abraham contributed by calling Lot along with him to come to this place, come to this cave. Lot may not have been in this cave had Abraham obeyed God's call and not taken Lot along. God's call on Abraham was a pure call, but Abraham corrupted it. And there were some horrible consequences because of the flaws of Abraham. I know what happened in that cave is ugly and revolting. But I want to take us back to that cave. I want to take us for the next couple of minutes back to the cave of Lot's incest. I want to force us to look at the detestable sin inside that cave for a reason. I'm leading us back to that first loathsome night. Because it was in this night when sin was darkest that grace shone brightest. It was in that utterly horrible night when sin was darkest that grace shone brightest. In the midst of that horrible sin of drunken incest in that cave, grace was conceived. You heard me right. In that drunken, incestuous sexual intercourse between Lot and his elder daughter, grace was conceived. After that night, Lot's elder daughter became pregnant and she bore a son. The name of the son was Moab, and Moab became the father of all Moabites. Now Moab, out of Moab descended a woman named Ruth. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. And out of King David's line was born Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, I'm saying that the human ancestry of Jesus Christ can be traced all the way back to that horrible night in that cave. Which is why I said grace was conceived in the midst of that horrible sin of drunken incest in that cave. That awful night when sin was darkest, grace shone brightest. This, my dear friends, is how the grace of God covers up the flaws of men. In that cave, even as that horrible sin was being committed, God was setting apart His Son Jesus, who would come from this act many, many, many generations later to be the atoning sacrifice for all sins. Think about it. God calls Abraham, and Abraham makes a mess of it, leading all the way to incest in that cave. How does God respond? Does God reject this people? Does God condemn this people? No. God says, I will send my Son Jesus to redeem this people, to redeem us, because we can never save ourselves. That night, as Lot and his daughter yielded to a horrible sin, what better way could God say that I will send my Son to wipe out all of the sins except to have His Son born in that very human lineage? Think about it. What better way can God offer hope in the middle of our sins, in the middle of this sin, than to say that the salvation of the world will be born through that very lineage? Even as the sin was being committed, the depravity of the sin, God is pointing to Jesus, who would one day come to wipe out all the sins of the world. And Jesus came as a descendant of Moab, as a descendant of Ruth, as a descendant of David. Jesus was born in the line of David, starting from that night, horrible night in that cave. And Jesus knew, and God knew, that we are so hopeless in our sin, that by our strength we can never get rid of our sins. God knew that. And that is why He had His Son to be born of a virgin, without any sin in terms of His human ancestry, because Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And through His life, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet, He was without sin. And even though He was absolutely sinless and perfect in every way, He went up to the cross. He did not deserve to be punished, but we deserve to be punished. He took our sins upon Himself, and He gave His perfect righteousness to us. That's how we receive grace that covers up our flaws. I don't know what happened to Lot after that. The Bible's not clear. But many years later, when Peter, a disciple of Jesus, wrote a book called 2 Peter, he talks about Lot. He talks about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. In those two sentences, Peter calls Lot righteous three times. He says, righteous Lot, righteous Lot, righteous Lot. How could this man who committed incest be with his daughters be declared righteous except by the blood of God Himself, who came to take the punishment of this sin and all of our sins upon Himself when we put our faith in him. Allow me to bring the sermon to our hearts this morning. We are all messed up people. We have dark sins. I mean, let's not just think of dark sins of sexual nature. They are dark sins. But there are other sins. Envy, jealousy, seeing someone poor and needy and not giving them because we want to pamper ourselves. That's as ugly a sin in God's eyes. I want to force us this morning, as I am forcing myself to see the wickedness in my heart. I'm forcing myself to see my flaws. And I want to force us to look at our flaws. We are so disinterested in Jesus. We spend more time during the week not worshiping Jesus than we spend worshiping him. Are we any better than Lot was that night? I want to force us to look at the ugliness of the lives that we lead. In the same breath, I want to point us to Jesus. If this sin can have redemption, if incest of Lot with his daughters can find forgiveness and redemption because of the promised seed that is coming through this, how will God not forgive us everything because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross? The third thing I want to do is I want to show us the power of grace. When God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is not merely saying, I'm the God who forgave these men. God is saying, I'm the God who transformed incestuous Lot into righteous Lot. God is saying, I'm the God who transformed this sinful, messed up Abraham into the father of faith, into the father of so many nations, even today. Friends, this series, as we look at the flaws of these three men over the next 8-10 weeks, is going to be an invitation again and again and again to draw us to the beauty of God's grace demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus.